Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Again, it's my delight to bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Committee on Foreign Missions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a pleasure to worship the living and true God with you this evening, and I pray that we all will be richly blessed as we attend upon his word. All of Scripture is about Christ. From the very beginning to the very end, it's always pointing us to Christ. After the fall in the garden, we're promised the one who would eventually come and crush the serpent's head. And the story in the Old Testament is God calling out for himself a people, protecting them, preserving them, teaching them important lessons that they would need to have when the Redeemer finally came. The Redeemer comes, and the story of his years amongst us in his public ministry are in the Gospels and the New Testament. And then the acts of Christ's church, Christ working through his church as that church begins to be established. The letters to those young churches teaching us what we are to believe about Christ and how we are to live in Christ. And then finally, the scriptures end looking forward to that great day when Christ will come again in power and in glory. But always at the very center of Scripture is Christ himself. Our story this evening is found in Genesis chapter 44, beginning our text, beginning at verse 14. It's a very familiar story. It's the end of the story of Joseph. And just to catch us up, where are we in the story? Let me just bring us up to speed, and then we'll read the text itself. But Joseph, okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. Jacob is a twin, and he plays some pretty serious and nasty tricks on his twin brother. He's called the usurper, the deceiver. He steals the birthright from his brother, and he steals the final blessing. In fact, so embittered is his brother against him that upon the death of their father, he's going to plan to murder Jacob. Jacob's mother loves him, hears of the mutterings, sends him away upon the death of his father. And so Jacob goes off, and God in his providence brings him to a distant relative in another land. And there he meets right off the bat this beautiful girl named Rachel. And he falls head over heels in love with her. And so he goes to her father and says, what do I have to do to get your daughter's hand in marriage? He says, you work for me for 7 years and you can have her hand. And he put in his 7 years, and the scriptures said so great was his love for Rachel, they just flew by. And the time comes for Rachel to be given to him in marriage. And there's the wedding, and there's the wedding night, and the next morning, whoops, he didn't marry Rachel. He ended up getting married to Rachel's sister, Leah. What to do? Well, he goes back to the father and says, you tricked me. Well, the father says, well, we don't give away the younger daughter before the older daughter here. What do I have to do to get Rachel? He says, well, you work for me another 7 years. You promise. Jacob promises, fulfills the wedding week with Leah, and also gets Rachel. So you got two wives, one loved Rachel, one not so loved. In fact, we had never sure how he felt about Leah. Well, as is often the case, God in his providence looks favorably upon the one who's not loved, the outcast. And so he gives Leah four sons right in a row, none to Rachel. Rachel gets desperate. She says, well, if I can't have children, why don't you take my handmaid, Bilhah, as a concubine and have children by her in my name? So that's what happens. Two more sons are born to Bilhah. And then Leah says, well, this thing maybe works. Okay, so take my handmaid as a concubine, Zilpah, and two more sons are born. And then God answers Leah's prayers, and two more sons are born. There were up to 10 sons. And then finally, God, it pleases him to answer Rachel's prayer, and he gives her a son, Joseph, who who's a central character. Remember, Joseph is now the favorite son of the favorite wife. His dad showers his favors upon him. I mean, he gives him the fancy clothes. Okay. And when the brothers have to go out into the fields to follow sheep around, which is really a crummy job when all said and done, Joseph gets to stay back and lead the cushy life in the tents, home with dad. Well, we're introduced to Joseph when he's 17 years old. He's not the wisest of young men, because the first thing we're told about him is that he rats out his brothers to his father. And in fact, Scripture says they hated him and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. One night, Joseph has dreams. In one dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bow down to him. In another dream, all the other sheaves are bowing down to his sheaf. And in his youth, he tells the dreams to his siblings, and they hate him all the more. So, the story sets up. The brothers are out taking care of the sheep. It's been a while since Dad's heard from him. He says, Joseph, go out and see how your brothers are doing. Okay. Joseph goes out. He has to look around for a while, and he finally spots his brothers over in Dothan. They see him coming in the distance, and they huddle together, and they plan his murder. We'll take care of this troublemaker. Reuben, the oldest, intervenes and says, rather than kill him ourselves, let's throw him into this pit, maybe secretly hoping to go back and rescue him. We don't know. We have to read back into it to find that. But while he's thrown in the pit, and then something happens to Reuben, because in the interim, a caravan of Ishmaelites goes by, and Judah gets the bright idea, hey, we don't have to kill him ourselves. You know, slaves don't live very long in those days. We'll just haul him out of the pit, we'll sell him to these Ishmaelites, and that'll be the end of him, and his blood won't be on our hands. So that's what they do. And then they take his fancy coat, dip it in animal blood, and they take it home to Dad, and Dad jumps to the conclusion, he was eaten alive, and he's dead. Well, God doesn't forget Joseph. He gets down to Egypt. He's sold into Potiphar's household, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And God gives him favor in the eyes of Potiphar. He slowly rises to positions of trust in the household and becomes number two in the house. And he must have been a handsome guy, because Potiphar's wife puts eyes on him. And she approaches him and he says, I cannot do such sinful things. But one day they're in the house alone together. She comes at him again. He flees but leaves behind his coat. And then she accuses him of a heinous sin. And for that, he's immediately thrown into the darkest of dungeons to rot away. The psalmist, later on when he's summarizing the whole history of Israel, in Psalm 105, describes Joseph's time in prison like this. He says, they afflicted his feet with fetters. They put him in chains. And they put an iron collar around his neck. And that's how he was in prison for years. God didn't forget him. God caused the chief jailer to give him some favor. He began to get trust in his responsibilities. And one day, two of his fellow prisoners have dreams. They come tell the dreams to Joseph. God gives him the interpretation. Joseph gives the glory to God and tells the two prisoners, the cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position. The baker, you're going to be hung. And exactly that's what's happened. On the way out of prison, Joseph calls out to the cupbearer, don't forget me! But you know the story. He forgot him. Two more years are going to go by. Then Pharaoh has dreams. And the cupbearer goes, there was this Hebrew kid in prison with me, and he did dreams. So they have to go. They have to clean up Joseph. You can imagine what he must have smelled like. Clean him up, bring him out of the dungeon to take him into the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph gives the glory to God. Pharaoh tells him the dream. Joseph provides the interpretation, and it goes like this. There are 7 years of plenty now to be followed by 7 years of severe, severe famine. Drastic steps will have to be taken to prepare. Pharaoh asked Joseph, what should we do? Well, you need to find somebody who can marshal all of the resources of Egypt to prepare for the famine. And Pharaoh said, you're the guy, Joseph. So he goes from prison in one day, and by the end of that day, he is the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And just as God had told Joseph through the dream, the interpretation of the dream, it came to pass. Joseph was faithful. He stored up mountains and mountains of food in all of the warehouses that he built, and then the famine hit. And it was throughout all the known world. It got all the way back up to Jacob and his brothers. Favorite wife, Rachel, had died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And now Benjamin is the new favorite son of the favorite wife. Well, Jacob and the brothers begin to run out of food. Jacob tells his brothers, go down to Egypt and buy food. But hey, same old pattern, right? He holds Benjamin back and sends the other 10 down to buy food. They come down. Joseph recognizes him. The brothers have no idea Joseph is still alive. He should be long dead by now. And Joseph pretends he doesn't understand their language, so he can overhear them, but he always addresses them through interpreters so they don't know that he's picking up what they're saying. So they have their conversations. They do their business. He accuses them of being spies, and he begins to put in place the test. Joseph wants to know, have his brothers changed? Has there been a work of grace in their hearts by the Holy Spirit as they think back on what they did to Joseph and how it's affected them? And so all of this now is going to be an elaborate plan eventually to bring Benjamin and put him in jeopardy. So here's how it works. He accuses them of being spies, pumps them for information, and then says, well, now that you've told me this, I think you're lying, so the only way you can prove it is to bring this Benjamin down with you when you come to buy food, because there's going to be no more food until you produce this young brother you allegedly have. Okay. So goes home. Keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, as a hostage, sends the rest of them home, tells his steward, put their money bags back in their sacks. The brothers get home, open up the sacks, there's the money. Must have been a clerical error. Okay. Time goes by, food gets eaten, family in Canaan gets desperate, time to buy more food. Jacob says to the sons, go down, buy more food. The sons say, we can't unless we take Benjamin with us, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, Judah says, I'll be the guarantee, the pledge for the boy's safety. And Jacob relents, and lets Benjamin go with them. They go back down to Egypt. Joseph hosts them to a meal, seats them in berth order around the table, and starts to tickle them a little bit because he gives Benjamin 5 times as much to see if he can provoke jealousy. They do their business. They bring back out Simeon. They do their business, send them on their way. Tells again his steward, put their money back in the sacks. And this time, take my silver chalice. Hey, let's play a mind game with them. Tell them I use it for divination. I can even read their thoughts. I don't think he practiced divination. I think this is what it was. It's part of the mind game, part of the test. And take my silver chalice and put it in the sack of the youngest brother. Okay, so that's what we do. Brothers go off, and then he tells the steward, now go after them, chase them down, and accuse them of stealing that chalice. Catches up with the brothers. Brothers are outraged and offended. We're not thieves. In fact, they take this rash oath with whoever this chalice is found, let him die, and we'll all be your slaves. So convinced are we of our own innocence. One by one, the brothers get off their donkeys. One by one, they open their sacks. Down and down and down. And finally, they get to Benjamin, who opens his sack. And there's the chalice. And now is the moment of truth. What are the brothers going to do? You know what they would have done with Joseph, right? Years ago? They would have said, Benjamin, well, bummer. Hope it works out for you. We got to get the food back down to Dad. Really sorry. Bye. But the Holy Spirit has been working in their hearts. They have seen the effects of their sin in the way it broke their father. And so they all load up their donkeys. They all go back down to Egypt, and they all fall on their face in the dirt before the second most powerful man in the whole world. And that brings us to our text. So, Genesis chapter 44, beginning at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be dismayed, distressed, or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down and to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your herds, your flocks, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with them. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your wonderful word. For in it you tell us what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us in response. But, O Lord, we know that unless your Spirit be present to open our hearts, these words will do us no good. They will just add to our judgment. And so illumine our hearts to receive your word and plant it deeply that we might bear fruit to your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three simple points. Number one, sooner or later, our sins will find us out. Number two, to redeem his people from eternal condemnation, God will provide the perfect substitute to bear their punishment in full. And number three, Christ calls us to draw near to him that we might have him for his sake. Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. God provides the substitute. Christ calls us to draw near. Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. What goes through your mind when Pastor reads the Ten Commandments? If you're anything like me, you hear commandment number one, guilty. Commandment number two, guilty, 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 every single one of them. I've broken all of them many, many times more than I can count. I'll venture to say everybody in this room has sins that they've done for which they are deeply ashamed. Sins that you really, sometimes the evil one whispers in your ear, that one's almost too bad for the blood of Jesus. You know, the ones that wake you up at 4 a.m. and you go over again and again. But I'm pretty confident that nobody in this room has ever sold their kid brother into slavery. That's about as low as it gets. You can think of a couple of things that might be worse, but that's pretty doggone low. And that's what these brothers have lived with all these years. Remember, they think he's also dead. So on that first trip, as Joseph is pretending he doesn't understand what they're saying, he's actually listening to one of their conversations that's recorded in Genesis 42, and it goes like this. Then the brothers said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Scripture tells us that one day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one might receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The psalmist writes, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Jesus tells his disciples in Luke's gospel, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And Scripture ends with this dire warning. The day is coming when the books will be opened. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Our brothers are face down in the dirt in front of Joseph. And what do they say? Judas says, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we clear or justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And right here, Judah has put his finger on the central question in all of Scripture: how can we justify ourselves? And the terrible answer is, we can't. Romans tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so, brothers and sisters, if suddenly the security forces pulled up in front of the church right now and we were herded off, you will have just heard the most miserable, depressing, hopeless message you've ever heard in your life. Because we cannot justify ourselves. And God knows all of our sins. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is it doesn't end there. Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. Number two, to redeem his people from eternal condemnation, God will provide the perfect substitute to bear their punishment in full. Now, we begin to see God already working in the brothers, especially in Judah, because he's gotten somehow in his mind the idea that it might be possible for one to take the place of the other, that the other might go free and the punishment due here falls on the one. Look at verse 33 in chapter 44, where Judah offers to be the substitute for Benjamin and his brothers. Judah goes up to Joseph and says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, and let the lad go up with his brothers." That instead of, that is the great exchange in the gospel. One taking the place of another. This is actually the second time we've been introduced to this doctrine we call substitutionary atonement in Scripture. You remember the first lessons of substitutionary atonement 101? God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the child of the covenant. Abraham obeys immediately. They head off up the mountain. Isaac's carrying the wood. They're on their way up there. Isaac looks and says, "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? I got the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." They get up there. He stretches out Isaac on the table. He's got him up. He's got his knife in the air. He's ready to execute, and God stops him. He says, "Now I know you love me and obey me. Take the ram that's stuck in that thicket and sacrifice it in the place of your son." And the place was named, "The Lord would provide." One instead of the other. This is the key lesson, the key exchange in all of Scripture, in the gospel message. Now, we can also see the brothers have come to wrestle again with the consequences of sin. They saw the brokenness of their father. They saw what would happen if they went home a second time with a favorite son of a favorite wife gone. Family's a mess. You thought your family was tough. But we see a heart also broken by sin. "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" Now, it's interesting that the one who is offering to be the substitute is Judah. Because from whose line will the real Redeemer substitute come? It will be the line of Judah that Jesus Christ will descend. But alas, Judah himself is also guilty. He's not going to be that substitute that we began looking for way back in the beginning of Genesis. In fact, while there are many things that will parallel, at the end of the day, Genesis begins in a garden and ends with death, a casket. The answer, the final solution, is not going to be in the patriarchs. Someone else is going to have to come. God himself will one day provide that substitute. That question that we got back there in that first part, how can we justify ourselves? The answer is we can't. The world is going to tell you, by the way, that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, it's going to be one of these balancing things. You know, as long as the good stuff you did is more than the bad stuff you did, you're probably okay. And you can probably plead, look, Lord, I did some things that were wrong, but I didn't kill anybody. I was faithful to my wife. I never stole anything big. I paid most of my taxes. I even went to church. And, you don't have to let me in the front row of church. Back pew is okay for me for heaven. And besides, I'm a whole lot better than that guy over there. And brothers and sisters, if that's what you're thinking, you've just swallowed the big lie. How can we justify ourselves? We can't. Someone else is going to have to take our punishment in full, and that someone else is Christ. And we see in this story how God is ordering everything for the good of those whom he loves as he preserves this people for himself. He's also been working in Joseph's heart. You know, remember the prophet Jeremiah when he's in prison? He moans out loud, "Oh Lord, how long will the wicked prosper?" And you can imagine there were nights as Joseph sat in those chains in the dungeon and in the filth, he went, "Someday I'm going to get even with those guys. Someday they're going to have their comeuppance." But God's also worked in his heart. Because look at it, what he says now as he reveals himself to his brothers. It says, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Again, we see so much in Joseph that's a foreshadowing of Christ, the brother who goes ahead, the brother who prepares the way. All of this we see, this pattern being developed in the Old Testament. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Excuse me. "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me Lord of all of Egypt." Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. God provides the perfect substitute. And now Christ calls us to draw near to himself so that we might have him for his sake alone. Despite the stench of our sins, despite the offense, Christ willingly and freely offered himself up as that substitute for us, a perfect substitute. And on the cross, the full cup of wrath was poured out upon him that was ours. And the benefits of what he accomplished on the cross are ours by faith alone. We do not earn them. We have no grounds for self-justification. Again, to answer Judah's question, we cannot justify ourselves. But this isn't where the story ends. Now comes the really, really, really good news of the gospel. Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." What do you do when you see a relative or a good friend you haven't seen for years and years, and you suddenly spot them on the other side of the room? What do you do? You get out your phone, you send them a text message? Wave at them? No. You go over to them, or they come over to you, and you sit down together, maybe you hold hands like they do in Uganda, and you share with what's going on in your life. Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. He says to his father, come down to me and do not delay, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. Christ says to his family, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Earlier this evening, we read his prayer on his way to the cross. He prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Yes, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is where I get to the place I can't understand it anymore. I know me. There's nothing lovely running around inside here such that God should love me. I have no idea why Christ would ever want to spend eternity with me. And yet, somehow, he has decided in his love to love me. And you too, if you are his. He actually wants us to be with him. And tonight we get a taste of that in worship, of being with Christ. How is it we draw near to Christ in this life? Well, we use the means of grace that he's given to us. His word, especially the preaching of it, and prayer, and the sacraments. But oh, brothers and sisters, how we look forward to that day when our faith becomes sight. And we get to see Christ face to face. I travel a lot. Get on an airplane, you know, you start talking. Sometimes you never even talk to the person next to you because they've got their headphones on and stuff. But you get a chance to chat with them. You know, well, what do? Well, I'm involved in missions, and, you know, it's like, stay away from me. But if they're willing to do that, you know, you start chatting along. And sometimes I've had some very interesting gospel conversations over the years. You know, every so often you get around to even the conversation goes, well, would you like to go to heaven? And in all the times I've ever asked that question, I've never had anybody say no. But then you ask them, why do you want to go to heaven? See, and for the Christian, there's only one answer, right? Why do you want to go to heaven? Because Christ is there, and I want to be with Christ. In fact, if we're really honest, if Christ wasn't in heaven, we wouldn't want to be there either. Because our hearts are knit to him, we're united to him, and we want to be with him wherever he is. And we look forward to that day where, yes, he has gone ahead. And yes, he is preparing that place for us. And yes, he will come again to make sure we don't get lost on the way and bring us to himself, because we are that precious to him. And that is the really, really, really good news of the gospel. You won't fall through the cracks. You won't get lost because your Savior loves you. And you are precious to him. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This wonderful Savior who willingly went to the cross for us, this wonderful Savior who conquered death and is now seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, this wonderful Savior who will come again and receive us to himself and take us home. And how we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. And so, O Lord, we ask that in these few short years you give to us on the face of this earth, that we might be found faithful, that we might delight in him, we might delight in his worship, that we might delight in the means of grace that you have given to us, and that wherever we go, Jesus Christ might be praised. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.